Our culture has stepped down the beginnings of a very frightening path of adapting our entire legal system, really, and the social order that it upholds in order to make way for the growing transgender movement. But I don't think we really seem as a culture to have our eyes open to where that path must inexorably lead us in the end. Like a car full of drunken partiers who are too intoxicated to realize that they are headed on a course off a cliff. We have not looked ahead, really, to see the canyon we are careening towards with reckless abandon. We're already starting to rush past some warning signs, though, that shout to us the dangers ahead. One such warning sign was the case of a Canadian named Stephanie Walsh. Stephanie is the new name of a 52-year-old man, formerly named Paul. He has taken this new name on himself. And Paul was an auto mechanic, married with 7 kids, left them and his wife, deciding this 52-year-old Canadian man, left them deciding not only that he is a female trapped in a man's body, but that he's actually a 6-year-old girl trapped in a grown man's body. This is a real story. This 52-year-old man has moved in with friends whom he calls his adoptive mommy and daddy, and lives with them as a 6-year-old girl, dressing in children's clothes, spending his time playing and coloring with his adoptive parents' biological grandchildren, a 52-year-old man. One of my former seminary professors, Carl Truman, wrote an article commenting on this case in the magazine First Things. This is what Truman, he made this observation. He said this: if everything else which shapes our identity can now be determined by mere personal preference, why single out age as an exception? Truman goes on later in the article to predict the rise of some new terminology that our growing vocabulary of identity politics must eventually adopt. He predicts that eventually, quote, we will demonize yet one more species of unacceptable bigotry: heterotemporal heliocentric trans-age phobia. That is the irrational reactionary belief that time is significant, that age is a given, and that those who deny this are idiots, liars, or in urgent need of psychiatric help. Now, this may be not the first place that you would think to start a sermon on engaging the question of women in the church. However, when we begin to speak about what the Bible has to say about gender and gender roles in the church, we really need to take full stock of the ever-widening gulf that exists between what Scripture says and between what our culture is thinking and saying about gender. You see, because we've moved past, culturally, the discussion about gender equality, really, and we have entered into a whole new world that is governed by the assumption that the very concept of gender is something that is, it's not handed to us in our identity as a given of our physical bodies. Our culture has unhinged gender from our bodies entirely now, unhinged it from the simple biological givens of the combinations of X and Y chromosomes, and has rooted gender in the idea that our identities now are merely constructs of language, that we're free completely to change if we feel that somehow our physiology tells us something is different than something we feel about ourselves. And as Truman points out, that logic ought, in the end, to lead us to say that if our identity can be unhinged from our physical gender, it ought also to be able to be unhinged from our physical age as well, which is absurd. Many astute Christian cultural critics, they've already pointed out that this trend in our culture is really a kind of Gnosticism. Now, for those of you who may not know what that big word means, let me explain. Gnosticism was this early Christian heresy that taught that the physical world around us was the creation of some sort of evil divine being called the Demiurge, and that salvation was really about us escaping from physical existence in this world. An early form of Gnosticism is probably what the Apostle John was dealing with when he wrote his first epistle. One of the things the Apostle says in 1 John 4:2 is this. He says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Apparently, there were some false teachers who were saying that Jesus merely appeared to be a physical human being, right? That he really didn't come in flesh and blood, but that was a sort of kind of an appearance or a phantom. And they were probably saying this because they had this Gnostic idea that the material creation and our bodies, as part of that, were things that are either evil or at least impermanent states on our way to disembodied salvation. But against that idea is the Christian worldview and what it asserts very strongly, that our bodies are critical to who we are. Our bodies are the creation of a good God who not only makes our bodies, but sends his Son to take on a human nature, body and soul, to be raised from the dead in his body, so that one day our bodies might actually be redeemed in our own resurrection from the dead. And so if we're really going to begin the conversation about gender roles in the church, in our current cultural climate, we need to start here with the fact that our bodies, as they have been created by God, are a crucial part of who we are. They are not prisons trapping us into something that's not really part of our true identity. They're indispensable components of our true identities. And what's more, God, as the one who created us as in our embodied identities, he also gets to define us and define the order of his world as it relates to our embodied identities. And so one of the things that means then is that he gets to define how the gender of our bodies, as he has created them, relates to the boundaries that he has established for roles in the home and in the church. Gender, as a given of our embodied existence, it's a crucial part of what it means for us to function properly in the household of God. And so as we're wrapping up this series on the doctrine of the church, we're going to look now at this hot-button issue that has divided the church, as many in the church have bowed their knee to the culture, the issue of women and the church. And just 2 points that we're going to look at, and my proposition's here in the bulletin as well. This is the truth I want you to see out of Scripture this morning. Christ has made women joint heirs in his church, gifted them for the building up of the body of Christ, and calls them to use their gifts in submission to the structures of authority he has established in his church. Christ has made women joint heirs in his church, gifted them for the building up of the body of Christ, and calls them to use their gifts in submission to the structures of authority he has established in his church. And so the 2 points we're just going to look at is women in ordination and second, women in the body of Christ. So our first point, women in ordination. When we examine, we come to the question of whether or not women can hold ordained office in the church. This text here in 1 Timothy 2:12 is, of course, one of the most central, one of the most important texts in our discussion. Paul says very clearly here, very matter-of-factly, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Many Christians have recognized the blunt force of what Paul says there, and yet they still try to open up authoritative offices in the church to women, especially the office of elder. Some of them do that by saying something along the lines of what one author sums up. One author kind of sums up their argument this way. We used to think that the Bible supported a patriarchal, sexist view of men and women and their roles in the home, church, and society. In fact, it did teach that. But God has given us more light. And now we can see that the cultural factors of today must be addressed by more fundamental tenets of Scripture so we can discard those commandments that might be culturally inappropriate or offensive in order to obey more fundamental commandments that are buried within and seated throughout the text of Scripture. That's kind of one argument. Maybe you've heard that from someone. The problem with that line of thinking is that it completely subjugates the authority of Scripture to whatever we think ought to be central and what ought to be the case, and all kinds of things, really. It opens up this Pandora's box that we can never shut. Scripture at that point is just a buffet that we can come, we can take what we want, leave what we want, And the reality is that we and our cultural standards now have become the ultimate authority, and we sit in judgment over God's word. That's a massive problem. Another group of Christians read what Paul says here, and they say something along the lines of this. Okay, well, what Paul says is true, but Paul was speaking to this very specific problem in Ephesus that had to do with this problem of women attempting to dominate men, and that was kind of connected with the cult of Artemis in Ephesus and how that worked and the incipient feminism there. And Paul's not universally forbidding women to teach and hold church office. He's addressing this very specific problem with women attempting to domineer men in the church of Ephesus. And Christians who take this interpretive stance, are, what they're essentially saying is that there's these unique cultural circumstances there in Ephesus. Ephesus is the church that Timothy's at when Paul writes this letter to him, and that those circumstances don't really transfer over into our world with this universal prohibition of women holding office in the church at all times. That line of argument has a little bit more plausibility to it than perhaps maybe some conservative Christians would give it credit. After all, there are sections of scripture that we say something similar to that about. This passage has one of them. It comes, this section about women in office comes after a passage in Timothy dealing with what Paul has to say about regulating women's dress code in ways that are very culturally specific. Ready? I think we can safely read 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 10, and we could all conclude from that women should dress modestly. But do we really need to conclude from that women throughout time, everywhere, and under all circumstances can never braid their hair, wear gold, pearls, or costly clothing? Is that the implication we draw from the text? Well, New Testament scholarship has long recognized that those specific items of women fashion in the Greco-Roman world were associated with prostitution. For instance, the law of the Syracusans stipulated that, quote, a woman should not wear gold or flowery dress or have clothes with purple unless she accepted the name of a public heterodai, or heterai. I'll get the Greek right here. A heterai was a high-class prostitute, basically. You can only wear those things if you accepted that public name. So during Paul's day, there was this rise of what some scholars have called the New Women Movement. And there were this middle and upper class group of women who had adopted a sort of sexual liberation that claimed for themselves the indulgences of women who were protected by Roman law as prostitutes. And Paul's discussion of women's fashion has to be read against that cultural backdrop. No one in our culture sees a woman wearing gold and jewelry and pearls and thinks, "Ah, she must be a prostitute." You know, that's not what those things signal in our culture. So the application of what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 10, it doesn't transfer into our cultural world in a one-to-one sort of way. Certain things about what is and isn't considered modest and scandalous are largely dependent on cultural standards, which is why in the pages of this very same Bible that we have in the Psalms, the sons of Korah in Psalm 45, 13, say this about the bride of the king: all glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. Right, the Bible does not universally say that women everywhere under all circumstances are being immoral if they wear gold. So, well, can we say that about what Paul says here in regards to women's office? Right, if we say that about women's dress, what's to stop us from saying that about these roles of authority structure in the church? What he says in verses 11 through 12. After all, there are some unique cultural circumstances there. Well, there's unique cultural circumstances in all of Paul's letters. That's the first thing we have to recognize. Paul never wrote a letter to a church that didn't have some very specific problems going on in it. And so even if we establish that there was this high-octane culture of feminism in Ephesus and women's domination, that in and of itself does not answer the question of how do we apply this text in our world. We can better answer that question by looking at the reasoning Paul uses to back up what he says in verse 12. The fact that what Paul says in verses 11 through 12 has abiding significance. I'm affirming that, by the way. Let that not be confused. 11 through 12 have abiding universal significance for the church until Jesus comes back. The fact that that's the case can, I think, be seen from two different things about this text. The first is the fact that Paul roots his rationale for this in the order of God's creation itself. Notice verse 13. Verse 13 begins with this crucial little conjunction. And we need to pause for a little Schoolhouse Rock moment, right? Conjunction, junction. What's your function? We need to ask here. The conjunction in verse 13 is a conjunction used to express cause, inference, or explanation. That little word for that you have there in verse 13. It's giving the reason Paul says what he says in the previous verses. It's his explanation for why he does not permit women to teach men or to exercise authority over men in the church. And the reason is that he gives is the very order of God's creation. He says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Right? Paul is appealing to the fact that the relationship of man and wife, however it may take shape in various different cultures, always carries with it a certain structure of authority that God has established among humans in the very way that we are embodied souls. And that returns to what I was saying at the beginning. Our bodies matter, and they are indispensable components of our true identities. They have been created by God with a certain order. And an implication of that is the gender of our bodies, as God has made them, with all the givens of that gender, affects how authority is supposed to function in the context of marriage. Adam is created first, and then Eve is created second by God in Genesis 2. Eve is created as a helper who is perfectly suited by God's infinite wisdom and genius to come alongside of Adam as a husband. And what Paul is saying is that there is something about that created order of marriage expressed in our genders that is bound up with the reason why women cannot teach in authority over men in the church or exercise authority over the men in the church. Hence, you can't really get rid of that gendered authority structure in the church without also getting rid of the gendered authority structure in marriages as well. Some Christians try to do that. I've met evangelical Christians who try to do that, who say, you know, that what Paul says in Ephesians 5 about wives submitting to their husbands, that's universally applicable. But, you know, what he says here in 1 Timothy 2, it doesn't always apply in every culture, that women are not universally prohibited from exercising church office, ordained church office. Yeah, but you can't do that. Because Paul's reasoning here in 1 Timothy 2 is rooted in the marital relationship between Adam and Eve as God created them. So if you say that this no longer applies, you must also really by the same logic say that Ephesians 5 no longer applies as well. And if you want to go after Ephesians 5, which we read for our responsive reading this morning, you've got some big, big problems. You really do, if you think about the logic of that text. In Ephesians 5, Paul says that the authority structures that God has established in the marriage are this living analogy of the way that Jesus relates to the church, the relationship between Jesus and the church. Paul tells us there in Ephesians 5 that the glory of the church is specifically a feminine kind of glory. And that feminine glory is bound up with how the church relates to Jesus as our husband, as our head. And as the church submits to Christ, and as he gives himself for the church as his bride. And so, if you have a problem with gendered roles of submission of the wife to the husband in the marriage, to the husband as your head, you also, by implication, have a problem with the relationship between the church and Jesus. That's a big problem. Jesus is the head of the church in the way that a husband is the head of his wife. And Paul goes on to say, back in 1 Timothy 2:14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now we have to be careful to understand what Paul is saying here. Paul is not throwing women under the bus and sort of saying, you know, Adam was just some poor unsuspecting dude and she used her feminine wiles, and he was just, oh, a piece of fruit. Thanks, honey. Hey, wait a second. You know, that's not what's going on and what he's saying here. Paul cannot mean that here, so sort of Adam is off the hook. Because elsewhere in Paul's writings, Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15, he speaks about how sin and death have come into the world through Adam. And he never mentions Eve in those passages. In Romans 5, Paul talks about how it's Adam's guilt that is imputed to us. We are considered guilty. We have condemnation brought on us because of Adam's actions, not because of Eve's. And that's because Adam, he's not only the head of the marriage between him and Eve, he's the head of all humanity as we've descended from him. And so Paul's not saying here in 1 Timothy 2 that Eve, she's entirely to blame for the fall, and Adam, he's just this poor, unsuspecting victim. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's picking up here on the fact that if you go read Genesis, what does Satan do? Satan, if you read it carefully in Genesis 3, Satan goes after the authority structures that God establishes. He initiates his conversation first with Eve, not Adam. And later, as we read through the text, we see in Genesis 3:6 this very startling statement that after she's convinced by Satan to defy God and eat the fruit, it says this: she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, did you catch that? He was with her. Adam was with Eve the whole time this conversation transpired, standing there silently like a coward, letting his wife have a conversation with Satan while Satan blasphemed God and called him a liar. And Satan approaches Eve first because Satan seeks to subvert the created order that God established between Adam and Eve. Adam should have immediately stepped in the moment Satan called God a liar and had that serpent's head on a pike. That was his job. The serpent blasphemed. He had transgressed the holy boundaries of God's garden. It was Adam's job as the guardian of that garden to kill him. But instead, he stands there with his mouth shut and submissively goes along with the whole thing. Paul's pointing out here in 1 Timothy 2:14 that humanity's fall into sin was wrapped up with the fact that Satan came to subvert the marital order that God established. And so the first reason why what Paul says here applies to the church at all times and all places until Jesus comes back is because it's connected with God's creation. All human cultures that flow out of God's creation flow out of that. Whatever particulars they may have, that stands forever. But the second reason is also closely wrapped up with that. Paul's instructions here in 1 Timothy are given to Timothy with very specific reasons that Paul mentions in the next chapter. In 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says to Timothy, "I write so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the household of God." Right, what Paul writes in this epistle, it's not just about very specific things to the cultural context of Ephesus that don't apply anywhere else. This epistle is Paul's instruction to Timothy about order in the church in general. His concerns and his instructions to him are a template to be used throughout the household of God. And that metaphor, the household of God, is very crucial for us to understand why the gendered relations of marriage, as Adam was created first and then Eve, affect gender relations in the church when it comes to ordained office. Because the church is what? The church is the household of God. The church is a family. Now, the OPC's study report on this has put it this way: that the basic form and role relationships established in the home are carried over into the church. This substructure, rooted primarily in the biblical doctrine of the covenant, reflects the parallel found throughout Scripture between the family and the church, the covenant community as a whole, a parallel unlike any other human institution. This unique correspondence, we believe, is one of the reasons that only a reformed doctrine of the church is able to truly appreciate and capitalize on trying to identify and articulate genuinely biblical rationale for defined gender roles in the church. A fundamental reason why women are not to be ordained as elders is that the church is not an aggregate body of individual believers, but families. Believers together with their children in covenant with God. That's what the church is. Family. The structure of covenant theology, which is near and dear to us as Presbyterians, the reason we baptize our babies, that understanding of the connection between the family and the church, that the visible church is not, it's not just comprised of a disconnected heap of individuals, but an organic unity of families with baptized children who are in covenant with God under the covenant headship of their parents in a marriage headed by the Father, that domino will be knocked over if what Paul says here about women in ordained office is knocked over as well. Another important implication about that is this. This is something I think Christians fail to connect. You know, because the covenant structure has everything to do with this, the fact that the church is a family organized under God's covenant, and thus also that the visible church is the household of God is, or as a family, that covenant structure has everything to do with why such restrictions do not have application beyond the family and the church. Hear that again. These kind of restrictions do not have application beyond the family and the church. Civil government, industry, business, education, science, the arts, nonprofits, all that kind of work, it's not covenantally organized as an extension of the visible church. And because of that, women leading in those spheres and having official authority in those spheres is not only entirely appropriate, it's desirable. That's not the covenant. The church and the family is. The restrictions in Scripture on women holding authority over men, they can only be applied to the family and the church. It says nothing about women in the workplace and in government. So we can vote for a woman president eventually. But we cannot ever let the cultures of the world around us dictate to us what needs to happen and how God administers his covenant of grace in the home and in the church. We can't do that. We have to reckon with the fact that Scripture clearly prohibits that from happening, for women in an official way exercising authority in ordained office over men in the church. And so that's why we don't do what we do in our church. We don't ordain women to the offices of elder and deacon. And in just a case, you might be thinking to yourself, you know what? Yeah, but this is Paul. Paul's a big meanie head. I don't like Paul. You know, he's always arguing all the time. Jesus never said anything like this. Stop for a moment and reflect on this fact. Now, Jesus did a lot of radical stuff in his culture when it came to how he related to women. And he upset the apple cart quite a bit when it came to that. But when Jesus picked out the 12 people who would be his apostles, they were all men. We cannot pit Paul against Jesus, ever. It's a bad idea because Jesus picked out Paul, right? He was the one who appeared to him to send him out as an apostle, as his mouthpiece. So women can't hold ordained office in the church, right? Choose this day whom you will serve. Culture or Scripture? That's the choice that's before you. But if that's all we have to say about women in the church and we just simply stop there, we would be in big, big trouble. And not just because our wives would be mad at us, but because we would be neglecting so much more of what Scripture has to say about women in the church. Right? Just because there are certain boundaries and certain authority structures that prohibit women from having them that we must respect, it does not by any means imply that women are substandard, inferior, or unimportant as members of the body of Christ. And that brings us to the second point we need to consider, women in the body of Christ. See, the assumptions of our culture is that true equality always must be equality of function. Right? That's what we think. In order to be truly equal, everyone's got to be able to do the same things and have the same functions, the same roles in the world. That's what we assume equality means. But the Bible challenges that assumption. Right? Despite the boundaries that Scripture places on women and the authority structures of the home and the church, Scripture nevertheless affirms that men and women in a more fundamental way are actually equal. That's what Paul says in Galatians 3:28 and what we read for our call to worship this morning. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither what? Male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Right? Paul's not erasing gender roles there. In fact, Peter says something very similar in 1 Peter 3 in the same breath as he's talking about gender roles in the marriage. In that very context of Peter affirming the necessity of wives submitting to their husbands, Peter says to husbands about their wives in 1 Peter 3:7, he says, "They are heirs with you of the grace of life." Right, Peter's making the same point that Paul is making in Galatians 3:28. After saying, "There is neither male nor female, you're all one in Christ," the next thing Paul says in Galatians 3:28 is, "And if you're Christ's, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." You see, in what matters most in the kingdom of heaven, in all the blessings of salvation that we have, in our justification, sanctification, our adoption, and the hope of our glorification, there is not one single benefit that men possess that women do not. Ladies, you are just as much heirs of Abraham, heirs of the grace of life, as the men of this church. And that's actually a radical thing for Paul and Peter to say in their world. In their world, daughters, they typically didn't have rights of inheritance. But Paul and Peter both say to us that in God's house, women are joint heirs, and they have every right to the divine estate that men do. Men and women have an essential equality in the fact that we have both been created in God's image equally. And we both have been equally restored to the image of Christ and given all that it means to be adopted as an heir of his household. Now that essential equality, it doesn't mean there cannot be submission within roles, though. Because if you want to say that, you've also got a problem with the Trinity. I don't know if you've ever thought about the relationship between the Trinity and gender roles, but there is one when you think about it. In the Trinity, we see that the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Nevertheless, in the roles, the economic roles of the members of the Trinity that they take on themselves in salvation, what does the Son do? He submits to the Father. And together, the Father and Son send the Spirit. The essential equality of the members of the Trinity is not negated by the submission of roles that they have in the salvation economy. In the same way, the essential equality of men and women in Christ is not negated by the fact that Jesus has established certain roles of submission in the economy of the house and the church. Women are joint heirs in Christ. But also as joint heirs, that they're members of the body of Christ here and now. And what that means is that they are crucial to the functioning of the body of Christ here and now. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans 12 that the church is like this physical body, right? Your physical body has all kinds of different parts to it. Your fingers, your hands, your toes, the little pinky toe you stub of the night, right? There's all kinds of parts that you have on your body. And you need all those parts. And Paul says that's the way the church is. There's different roles. The Spirit has given different gifts to different people, and yet the whole body, as it functions, is dependent on every single one of its members. And what that means is this. Women, as members of the body of Christ, they have been gifted by the Spirit to serve the body in ways that are essential for the function of the body. Women have an indispensable contribution to make to the church, to its worship, and to its life. Let me tell you that this church would not run at all if it were not for the tireless efforts of the women of this church. I think the building would just collapse into a heap and catch on fire if the women stopped doing all the stuff that they do around here. We are not independent of each other in the body of Christ. We're not independent of women, and women are not independent of men. We're all interdependent on each other. Even though there's certain authority structures that need to be respected, we are still one body dependent on every member of the body. And just look at all the stuff that women do in the church in the New Testament. You go through it. In Luke 8, 2 through 3, we find out that Jesus and his disciples have a ministry that's been financed by certain prominent women. In all four Gospels, we find out that women are the first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. In Acts and in several of Paul's letters, we're told about this woman named Priscilla, who, with her husband, performs this vital role of supporting Paul and supporting the ministry and expansion of the church. And they even themselves take Apollos aside together as a couple and teach him. In Romans 16, Paul sends his greetings and commendations to a bunch of women he mentions. He points out one particular prominent one named Phoebe, whom he calls a servant of the church. In Romans 16:6 and in Romans 16:12, he commends different women for the fact that they work hard in the Lord. I know plenty of Christian women that can and do, in fact, outwork many of the Christian men that I know. That's a fact. And Paul acknowledges that, even of these women that he writes to in Romans 16. Several prominent women like Lydia in Acts 16, John Mark's mother in Acts 12, and this woman named Nympha that Paul mentions in Colossians 4:15, they open their homes so the church can worship and have worship space. And take careful note of this. Just because Paul says that women are not allowed to teach men in the context of the church, here in 1 Timothy 2:12, that does not mean that women cannot teach. To the contrary, in Titus 2:3-4, Paul talks about the necessity of mature women in the church taking on the responsibility of being teachers of the other women in the church. And Paul does something incredible in Philippians 4:3. He addresses these two women named Euodia and Syntyche, and he says that these women are fellow laborers with him in the gospel. But if the church does not have robust women's ministries led by mature women in the church who themselves are deeply educated in God's word, the church is going to begin to fall apart at the seams. Ladies, never think that theology is the domain of men. Never think that. Theology is the domain of every Christian. The work of studying God's word and studying who God is a task that's been given to every Christian. And we miss actually the radical thing that Paul says about women here in 1 Timothy 2 because we get in a tizzy about what he says about boundaries because of our cultural prejudice. And we miss the fact that Paul's saying in 1 Timothy 2:11 that women need to be learners with men. That is just, that's a radical thing, especially when many Jews in Paul's day said that women shouldn't read scriptures and women shouldn't be taught. Paul is advocating an equality of education among men and women in the church. Ladies, there's no reason, biblically at least, that you, because of your gender, couldn't go to the back of the church and break into my office one day and read through my entire theological library. If I'll give you the key if you want to do that. Don't break into my office. But there's no reason that you couldn't pursue formal theological education at either a Bible college or a seminary. Women in the church, they're vital to the ministry of the church. And the women who do that need to be steeped in theological reflection and meditation on God's word, just as men. They need to be just as robust, theologically driven women's ministries as men's ministries. And another crucial and unique thing that women do in the church takes us back to something Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:15 that sounds a little strange to us at first. Paul says there about women, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, you might read that at first and think, what are you saying, Paul? I thought you said in other places that we're justified by faith alone apart from works. Are you saying here that somehow that women are justified through the meritorious efforts of giving birth? Well, you might think that if you've given birth, but that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that there is something unique about how childbearing functions in salvation. The sphere of childbearing has a unique role in the economy of salvation. The visible church is grown by childbearing, as God's promises are not just simply made to us, but to our children. And as women raise their children in the admonition and instruction of the Lord, they are exerting tremendous influence on the history of the church, and the course of the church, and the growth of the church in this world. Paul, what he's doing here is he's exalting the unique role of mothers in the economy of God's salvation. Think about this. In redemptive history, it is a woman who has the privilege that no man ever could have had precisely because of her childbearing. Mary rightly says in Luke 1:48 that all generations will call her blessed. That unique feminine privilege of hers that Mary bore was one that was promised from the very beginnings of the Bible in Genesis 3, when God said in Genesis 3:15 they would be the seed of the woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent. It was a woman who bore the singular honor of nurturing in her womb and pushing into the world the Christ, the snake crusher. And there's one last thing we need to reflect on. It's a rather fitting thing, I think, for us to end this series on the doctrine of the church with a sermon reflecting on the vital role of women in the church. Because, you know, after we do all this work of carefully mapping out what the Bible says women can and cannot do in the home and in the church, we also need to step back and we need to take very careful notice of the implications of the fact that the church itself is personified as a woman and a bride. The beauty and dignity of God's people, considered together collectively, is presented in Scripture in feminine terms. And so whatever the Bible has to say about properly defined gender roles in the church, we must also reckon with the fact that far from denigrating women, Scripture represents metaphorically the whole of God's people taken together in this image of honor that uniquely belongs to women. Ladies, you display something about the loveliness and the splendor of the bride of Christ that the men in this church can never display. And that's a high honor for you. Christ has made women joint heirs in his church, gifted them for the building up of the body of Christ, and calls them to use their gifts in submission to the structures of authority he has established in his church. Our bodies are given to us by God. He created them. He's going to redeem them one day through our resurrection. He defines them. He orders things in his church in relation to them. But that order is not this flattened piece of drab uniformity where everyone does the same thing and looks the same way. His order is a beautiful order of rich diversity of gifts and callings and roles, and gender is a key part of that. Let's embrace the beauty of the order that God has created rather than chafe under it through the prejudices that have been handed to us by our culture. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being your bride, of knowing that we have the joy of living our entire lives with you as our head, submitting to you, following you, and knowing that you gave yourself up to make us spotless as your bride, your wife. Lord, help us to honor women in our church, to encourage them, to give them proper spaces to flourish in their love of you and in their ministry and grow in their knowledge of your word. Lord, let us never put them in danger of doing things that violate your word just because we want to please our culture. Give us the courage to be obedient to the things that you say, even when they are inconvenient. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.